So I intended to give you another sermon on Daniel, but I'm not to the point where I can make some of the prophecies work for a sermon, so we'll get back to it eventually. I got 3 years, so. But I thought we'd just continue. All right, you're on the list. I thought we'd continue with the whole Babylon exile and the results of that, and we'll stay in the book in the Old Testament. We talk about the book of Esther. One of the things that makes this book so unique is the fact that it's just a story. It's contained in the Old Testament, so the Jews understood the reason for the Feast of Purim. The background for the story has to do with the hatred that's carried over for hundreds of years by people that the tribes that the Jews had fought during the Exodus. Since the book of Esther has existed, there's been a controversy over whether it should even be part of the Bible or not. The Jews love the story, but because it doesn't mention God a single time, they're bothered by that. The Christian church has problems with it because it doesn't reference sin, forgiveness, grace, or anything else that relates to the New Testament. Martin Luther thought it was a horrible book and was sorry that it had ever been written. He had other problems too, so. But you and I read this book, and hopefully if you haven't read it, you go home and you read it. But you and I read this book, and we see it covered by a huge shadow. God is all over this book, whether we mention him by name or not. He's in this book, working behind the scenes, putting the right people, his people, in key places in history to work his plan. God is on every single page and in every single word of the book of Esther. But I want you to think about this as you go through it. Consider the similarities between the characters in the book of Esther and the Savior who is yet to come. Everything in the Old Testament points toward Jesus Christ. Some of it's pretty minor, but everything in the Old Testament points toward Jesus Christ and the good news of his coming. So we start the book of Esther. You open to chapter 1, and I'm going to try and go as fast as I can. Otherwise, this is going to be like a 45-minute sermon. And this is because of, this is Rick's fault, because he brought up the length of sermons during his Sunday school class. So I figured I'd just stretch one out. Anyway, the book opens up talking about this expansive kingdom of Xerxes is the king. And it stretches from modern-day Libya in North Africa to the western edge of India. Now, Xerxes is the son of Darius, who we've talked about in the book of Daniel. He's also the grandson of Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great is the Persian ruler who defeated the Babylonians and decreed that the Jews could go back to their homeland after 70 years in captivity. Now, many of the Jews went back. They went back to Jerusalem, and you can read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, and it talks about rebuilding the temple and the walls and everything. But there was a good portion of them, of the Jewish people, who stayed in Persia. They stayed in what is modern-day Iraq and Iran. But over the years, they had settled throughout the empire, and they didn't want to go back. They didn't see any reason to. So several years into the reign of Xerxes, the book of Esther, your Bible also translates his name as Ahasuerus. In the Bible, he's known as Ahasuerus, but if you read a textbook, a history textbook or something, it's always referenced as Xerxes. He's a few years into his reign, and he's getting ready to go on to invade Greece in a few months. So he calls for a six-month summit in the capital city of Susa. And this occurs in about 483 BC. The king is making his final preparations so he throws his festival, 6 months long, for the people to show how powerful and how wealthy he is. It goes on for 6 months, and when that ended, he threw another party for just the people who lived within the capital. On the seventh day of the feast, there's a week-long feast he throws. On the seventh day of the feast, Xerxes, who is now merry or drunk with wine, decides he wants to put his wife on display. This seems like a good idea, right? The idea is he's got 15,000 men in this feast, and he's talking about how great his kingdom is. They're in his palace. Look how great my home is. Everything he has is the best. And to top that off, he's going to bring his wife in, wearing nothing but her crown, so everybody can look and say, oh, you have the most beautiful wife in the world. But amazingly, she says, I'm not coming. We can't understand why she wouldn't want to come, right? But Xerxes is furious. This is all public embarrassment. This is making him look bad in front of the royal court, but also in front of everybody in the kingdom. The king asks the advice of his wise men or his advisors what he should do. Chapter 1, verse 16 reads this. They were worried. They said, "Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also every noble and citizen throughout your empire. Women everywhere will begin to despise their husbands when they learn that Queen Vashti has refused to appear before the king. Before this day is out, the wives of all the king's nobles throughout Persia and Media will hear what the queen did and will start treating their husbands the same way. There will be no end to their contempt and anger. So if it pleases the king, we suggest you issue a written decree. It should order that the queen be forever banished from the presence of the king, and that the king should choose another queen more worthy than she. When this decree is published, throughout the king's vast empire, husbands everywhere." Now, this is the key to how wise they are. "When this decree is published, husbands everywhere, whatever their rank, will receive proper respect from their wives." So after reading this, you realize the wise men aren't really that wise. But he goes ahead and he does it. And after demoting the queen, the king heads off to Greece. And he's there for a couple of years, and he gets defeated. And this is all, if you're history nuts, this is all the movie 300. It's a fictionalized story, explanation of the historical facts. But that's what's taking place, okay? But he comes back, he's beaten, he's feeling kind of bad. And he starts thinking about his wife, or his former wife, Vashti. We're in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. "After these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus subsided, he remembered Vashti, what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said," now, understand, he's gone from listening to wise men who weren't that wise, and now he's listening to young men. What wise information have you ever gained? Reg is shaking his head. What wise information have you ever gained from a young man? I was a young man once. I had no wisdom. Anyway, you go on, and he asks his wise men. These are men who are there to tell him how good of a king he is. He asks their opinion. And they say, "Let a beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather all the beautiful young virgins to Susa, the citadel, into the women's quarters, under the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women. And then let the young women who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there's a shocker, right? All the guys got together and said, "Hey, let's have a beauty contest." Who in here has won a beauty contest? Who, raise your hand if you have ever, I love embarrassing people. Raise your hand if you have ever been a prom queen, homecoming queen, county fair queen, anything like that. Some of you aren't being honest, so I'll just leave it at that. You know who you are. Anyway, the idea behind those types of competitions comes out of this sort of thing. Back then, kings used to do this to pick wives. Anyway, back to the story. At this point, the text introduces you to two of the main people in the story, the two Jewish cousins. They live in the city of Susa as well, and they're descendants of the original Jewish people who were brought by Nebuchadnezzar. The older of the two is named Mordecai, and he's the guardian of Esther. Verse 7 says that her parents had died when she was very young, and so Mordecai had raised her. It just so happened that this young virgin by the name of Esther was lovely and beautiful, and she didn't go unnoticed by the king's people. So she was collected in the group that was to go to the palace and live in the harem so she could participate in the contest to be queen. They were to be given special instructions in court etiquette, and this training would go on for a year. They would find out what the king likes, doesn't like, how to act around the royalty. When it was her specified time, she would then adorn herself with whatever jewelry and apparel she desired, and she would be presented to the king. The day after her presentation, she would spend one night with the king. The day after her presentation, she would go back to the harem until the king had worked his way through all these single females and made his choice. So by this time, Esther is probably in her 20s. It's about 4 years after Vashti has been deposed. So Esther's taken to the king, into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tibeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And then the king responds, "The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight, more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti." Esther becomes queen of the greatest, of the biggest empire in the world. This obscure Jewish orphan, a child of exiled people, conquered people, is exalted to the highest position that any woman could hold in the entire world at that time. This isn't coincidence. You start to see here in this story of Esther, there's a power working that's greater than the king's. There's a power at work providentially orchestrating his own purposes through the action of the kings and of the king and others. Significantly, through the entire process, Esther keeps the fact that she's Jewish secret. Mordecai had told her to do that because there was a lot of anti-Semitism in the kingdom. So Esther is chosen to be queen, and not long after that, this is where the story gets interesting. Mordecai is sitting at the front gates, at the king's gate, leading into the temple, into the palace. Verse 21 tells us, in those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on the king. This came to the knowledge of Mordecai. Now, it doesn't say why these two guys wanted to hurt the king, but I'm guessing that the fact that he made him eunuchs might have had something to do with it. I doubt there was a large line of people waiting for that. When he learned of the plot against the king, he reports it immediately. He gets word to the queen. The queen tells the king. Everything's investigated, and these guys end up being hanged. Chapter 2, verse 23 says, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. The Persians recorded everything in their books, okay? And then later, the king would go back and read this stuff. Anyway, why did they do that? Because these kinds of things had to be rewarded, and kings knew that. Loyalty needed to be rewarded as much as disloyalty needed to be punished. And so at a future day, there would come a time when this man, whoever it was, Mordecai in this case, is rewarded for saving the life of the king. Now all that's chapter 2. You come to chapter 3, and you're introduced to the next main character in the book, which is a man named Haman. This is a man who had been exalted by the king. He's a military man, he's capable, he's a Persian, but he'd been lifted up above the other princes and the officials. There's something interesting about this guy, though, because three times in this story, it refers to him as the Agagite. Haman the Agagite. It says it in chapter 3, it says it again in chapter 8, and in chapter 9. It keeps repeating that, and that's not a small detail, because that is the origin of Haman's hatred for Mordecai and his hatred for the Jews. To understand why, you have to go back a little over 1,000 years, or almost 1,000 years, to the Exodus from Egypt. The Israelites came out of Egypt nearly 1,000 years before, and they're attacked in the 17th chapter of Exodus by the Amalekites. The Amalekites are descendants of Esau, the one who sold his birthright. Because the Amalekites attacked the Jews, God curses them. And Moses states in Exodus 17:16, the Lord will have war with the Amalekites from generation to generation. In Deuteronomy 25:19, it says the Jews are told that they will one day blot out the memory of Amalek. 4 centuries later, Saul is the king of the Jewish nation, and they go to war with the Amalekites. This is 1 Samuel 15. Saul captures the king. Before he went into battle, he was told, kill everybody, man, woman, child, sheep, goat, camel, everything. But he thinks he has a better plan. Saul thinks he has a better plan. So he just captures the king. He's going to keep him prisoner. Saul comes up to this, sees this, or Samuel comes up, sees this, and says, you're crazy. You were told to kill everybody. So Samuel takes a sword and hacks the king to pieces. The name of the king is Agag. Agag, his descendants are Agagites, okay? Haman was an Agagite. And although almost a millennium had passed since the curse and hundreds of years had passed since the situation with Agag being hacked to death, Haman knew his family history. And he knew that it was a Jewish man, a Jewish prophet by the name of Samuel, who had hacked his royal ancestor to pieces. To make it worse, Mordecai is a descendant of Kish. In chapter 2, verse 5, it tells you that. Kish is from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin is the line of Saul. So you see all these things tying together, okay? All these people knew their history, their family history at least. There was deep-seated animosity between the descendants of Saul and those of Agag. And though nearly 600 years had passed, both Haman and Mordecai Haman the Agagite and Mordecai the Benjamite had not forgotten the tribal feud that existed. The hostility erupts in chapter 3. All the king's servants who were within the king's gates bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded, but Mordecai wouldn't bow or pay homage. When Haman saw that Mordecai didn't bow or pay him homage, Haman was filled with wrath, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of the king. So Haman, he goes to the magicians and the astrologers, the guys we talked about for with Daniel. He says, I want you to cast lots to determine the perfect day to annihilate the Jewish people. And we're going to have one big day of genocide throughout the Persian Empire on that one day. He then goes to the king. In chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, he says, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws. So it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. The king hears this and says, do what you want. These people don't matter to him. He says, keep the money. And Haman dispatches a royal decree and sends it throughout the empire. The decree said that they were authorized to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, on a certain day in the future. In chapter 4, verse 3, it says, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. The day the decree was made is significant. Chapter 3, verse 12, the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict was written. The 13th day of the first month is the day before Passover. A message stretched across a massive Persian empire rapidly that a date had been set for the people in all their local areas to slaughter the Jews. When Mordecai heard about this, he tore his clothes, dressed in rags, he put on ashes on his head, and he mourned openly. Mordecai informs Esther of what Haman has decided to do. He gives her a copy of the royal decree. And he says to her, Esther, you have to go to the king and plead for the lives of your people. Sounds simple, right? The thing is, in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called has but one law, put to death all except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter. So if you just showed up in the king's court one day without being told to come, usually you were executed. So she's afraid of upsetting the king since he's already gotten rid of one queen just for disobedience. He just got rid of her. He didn't kill her. On top of that, Mordecai is asking her to do something that will easily lead to her death. But Mordecai comes back and he warns her. In chapter 4, verse 13 to 14, he says, do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows? Maybe you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He affirms his confidence that God is going to preserve the Jewish people. He also tells Esther, maybe you're put here to be the instrument of God to save his people. Finally, Esther decides to go along with it. Chapter 4, verse 16, she tells Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Susa and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days or night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, then I perish. Even if it costs her life, she will do what she can to protect her people. For 3 days, she prays and fasts, and then she approaches the throne. But to underscore how much he loves her, chapter 5, verse 2 says, and when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Again, Xerxes is overwhelmed by her beauty and her presence. He then asks her a question. What do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half the kingdom. Esther says, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. She doesn't want half the kingdom. She doesn't want any of the kingdom. Esther's reply was a simple request that she asked the king and Haman to join her for a banquet that she's prepared for them. And after they finish eating, the king asks her again, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." Esther answers, "My wish and my request, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has asked." So she's had one feast with him. She turns around. He asks her what she wants. She says, "Let's have another feast tomorrow." Something about it just didn't feel right. Her intention was to point the finger at Haman right there, but she held off. Now, Haman loves this, a banquet with the king and the queen by himself. That fits into his egotism real well. Haman leaves the feast feeling confident about himself, his achievement. Not only had Xerxes exalted him and lifted him up and agreed with his request to obliterate the Jews, but now the king and queen have invited him to another feast. No higher honor could be given to any person but to eat with the king and queen. So you pick up the text again in chapter 5, verse 9. "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai." You've all been there with this. You got a great day going, and then you walk by one person, and for whatever reason, you just can't stand that person. And just the sight of him, it ruins your whole day. Or think about a Bears fan, because all of you should be Bears fans. I mean, if you're saved, you should be. Think of how you feel when you see a Vikings fan. It's the same thing. So anyway, Haman goes home and he tells his wife and his family about this great day and then about how Mordecai ruined the whole thing for him. Verse 14, "Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows 50 cubits high be built, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the next banquet.'" This sounds like a good idea. Building a gallows 50 cubits high, that's 75 feet. Why not? We all do that at home, right? Or at least plot it. The idea pleases Haman. He has the gallows made, and that night he sleeps perfect, like a baby. On the other hand, back in the palace, Xerxes is back in the palace, and he's tossing and turning, can't sleep. So he calls for the royal records to be read to him, thinking that this would be like watching C-SPAN, and it'll put you to sleep immediately. But what they read is the account from 5 years before of Mordecai's action to expose the plot to kill the king. He'd forgotten about that. Everybody'd forgotten about that. You get to chapter 6. "It was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, the doorkeepers, who had sought to lay hands on the king. Then the king said, 'What honor or dignity? What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?' And the king's servants who attended him said, 'Nothing has been done for him.'" 5 years before, Mordecai had reported the plot, had saved the life of the king, but nothing had been done. So an eager king, he wants to reward people because that makes him look good in front of everybody. Meanwhile, in the morning, Haman gets up, arrives back at the royal court where he works, and he's going to go to the king with the intention of asking the king if he can have Mordecai killed. Before he can even get a thing out of his mouth, the king asks him a question. "What shall be done for a man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman thinks it's him. I mean, he's already coming for a feast, the second feast. Haman thinks he's talking about, "What should I do for you?" Haman thinks about it for a minute and says, "Give him a royal robe. Let him ride on the king's horses. Let him have a prince to lead the horse through the city while proclaiming to the whole city, 'Thus shall it be done to the man who the king delights to honor.'" That sounds good to the king. He turns around to Haman and he says, "Well, hurry then. Take the robe and the horse that you've suggested and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who sits within the king's gate, and leave nothing undone that you've spoken." Things aren't working out the way Haman had intended. Shame, humiliation, rage, all these things had to be emotions going through his head. Haman has no choice, so he's the guy who leads the parade for Mordecai, the guy he wanted to kill more than anything on the face of the earth. And everywhere he goes, he has to say, "Thus shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." When the whole disgraceful affair is over with, he goes home. He's looking for comfort from his family and friends. But that's kind of fleeting too. Chapter 6, verse 13, when Haman told his wife and all his friends everything that happened to him, his wise men and his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish descent, you will not prevail against him, but will surely fall before him." So that's a supportive family for you. In confusion, Haman goes back to the palace the same day to the second banquet. Trying to steady his heart rate, he sits down and he says, "At least I have this. At least this is going to work out for me." The king, again, overwhelmed by his affection for the queen, asks her what she wants. And here at the second banquet, after they've eaten and gorged themselves, chapter 7, verse 13 says, verse 3 and 4 says, "If I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. For we have been sold, my people and I, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated." Now the king can't believe he's hearing this, because who would want to kill the queen? I mean, that's the only thing worse than that is wanting to kill the king. The king's furious. He says, "Who is he? Where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing?" Sitting at the table, Haman has to be there with the noose tightening around his neck, not looking so well. Thinking to himself, surely the queen is not Jewish. She doesn't even look Jewish. And then with her hand pointed at the red-faced inner guest, she says, "The foe and enemy is this wicked Haman." The king's enraged. He gets up. He walks out of the room, storms out into the garden right off the throne room. And it's now that he remembers that empire-wide plan that Haman had gotten him to authorize a couple of months earlier, how Haman had misrepresented the Jewish people as a potential threat to the empire, and he had literally signed the decree into law that involved the murder of his own queen. Well, while he's out in the garden, Haman falls at the feet of Esther and begs for his life. The king walks back in, blinded by anger, and interrupts Haman's plea for mercy. To him, this looks like he's attacked the queen now, because now he's hugging her legs on the floor. Verse 8, "Will he also assault the queen when I'm in the house?" Instantly, royal guards covered Haman's face, and they led him away to be executed, hanged on the gallows that he had built for Mordecai. What a difference a day makes, right? 24 hours earlier, Haman was on top of the world. The king said, "Take all his property and give it to the queen." The queen gives it to Mordecai, and the king exalts Mordecai. Chapter 4. The king exalted Mordecai, and he became to the king of Persia like Daniel had been to the king of Babylon, the second most powerful man in the world. But what was he going to do about the decree to kill the Jews? Because once the king had set a plan in motion, he couldn't stop it. He has to issue another decree that kind of solves the problem. So Mordecai and Esther are allowed to make a decree that allowed the Jewish people to defend themselves from anyone who attempted to harm them on that one day. In the end, the Jews kill 75,000 people and lose nobody. Today, that day is celebrated as the Feast of Purim. Purim means lots. Lots, to cast lots is to roll dice, to decide what day you're going to execute all these people on. Now, I told you all of that so I could tell you this. When we began the story, I asked you to think about the similarities and contrast between the characters in the story of Esther and how they compare to Jesus Christ. And we're just going to look at a few of those. First, Jesus is a better Mordecai. At the end of the story, Mordecai rules over a kingdom that comes to an end. Jesus rules over a kingdom that never ends. Mordecai is celebrated every year at Purim, but Jesus is celebrated every week at our worship services. Mordecai brought peace between God's people and Xerxes. But Jesus brings peace between God's people and God. Jesus is a better king. Xerxes sat on a throne in Susa. Christ sits on a throne in heaven. Xerxes was the most powerful man on earth. Jesus made the heaven and the earth. Xerxes said he would rule wherever the sun set, but only Jesus made the sun and rules over all of creation. Xerxes' kingdom came to an end. Christ's kingdom has no end. Xerxes declared himself King of Kings, but then he died and he stood before the true king and was judged by Christ. The story of Esther is all a portrait and a representation of the coming of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is a better Esther. That the great king against whom we have all sinned, whose wrath burns against us, still gets off of his throne. He comes into human history as one of God's people, the same race, the same group that Haman sought to destroy. And unlike Esther, he lives a perfect life without any sin, because Esther wasn't a perfect savior. He identifies himself with his people, and because of his identification with his people, all of God's people are saved. Take the time during open worship to think about the ways that you look back and see that God has been working in your lives. All the various choices you made in the past that brought you here today. All the people he has placed in your life to draw you closer to him. Think about all the different choices you have made that have impacted others and brought them into a closer relationship with their creator. The story in the book of Esther is amazing. But imagine this. Imagine the moment the king looked at Haman and said, "Take this man and kill him now." Imagine if in that moment, Esther walked over to Haman and said, "I forgive you. I love you." And looked at Xerxes and said, "I'll take his place and I'll suffer his death for him, my enemy, so that he can become one of God's people and take my place." The story is amazing, but that is the description of what Jesus Christ did for you. That's why Jesus is a better Esther, a better Savior. You see, we're all Haman, and either we die in our sin or Jesus dies for it. Either the wrath of God is appeased through our punishment or the wrath of God is abated through Christ's punishment. Jesus identified himself with you and me and with all of us. And he did one thing that Esther didn't do. He died not only for his people, but his enemies as well, so that he could make his enemies his people. Pray with me. Lord, often we read the Bible, and some of the stories are neat, and we don't really understand how they tie together, and sometimes we need to sit back and read the stories in the Old Testament and see how they point to your son. But we know that in less than a month we celebrate the greatest day in human history, the greatest day in God's history, when he took pity on sinners and saved us from ourselves. I guess what I'm asking is that we would open the Bible and that we would read it and we would see Christ in every page, that we would understand that every bit of it, every word and punctuation mark is important. Not just the stuff that talks about love and grace and forgiveness, but the stuff that tells a story about how other people acted, how other people responded. Help us to be the people you've chosen us to be, that we can share your love and grace with others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.